For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
How exciting to be here today at the start of a new chapter in the life of Christchurch Central. I'm sure, like me, you're very thankful to God for the way in which he has so generously provided this wonderful space for us. And while we're on the subject of saying thank you for stuff, it's now 3 weeks since my second son, Theo, was born, which is why you haven't seen me for the last two Sundays. So let me just say thank you to you guys for your prayers and support during that time. It's been a real joy for us to be able to welcome Theo into our family, and I suppose as well to sort of be able to bring him along to church, albeit only in the mornings, so many of you have not yet met him. These are indeed exciting times as we look at all that God is doing. But what perhaps is even more exciting is the thought that all these things, new births, new buildings, are really just the small print in God's great plan for history. We were hearing about that last week, if you were here. You can see it in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. It's the plan to unite all things in Jesus Christ. And we, if we're Christians, if we've hoped in Christ like Paul and those first Christians had in verse 12, if we've believed in Christ like those Ephesian Christians had in verse 13, if we're Christians, we have been caught up into that great cosmic plan. Our names are written into God's master plan for history. Christchurch Central features in God's blueprint for the universe. We really do have, as verse 3 puts it, every spiritual blessing. And those of you who were here last week will have heard Tim take us through those six EDs, those ED words. We have been predestined, adopted, redeemed. We've had God's plan revealed to us. We've been sealed by the Spirit and united in Christ. The Christian life's supposed to be the best. We read that we are very, very blessed, loved beyond the wildest of our dreams. And yet some days that's just not how it seems. Some days this life feels much more mediocre, like faith has failed to live up to the brochure. Predestined seems a problem, not a blessing. Adopted, well, how come God seems far away? Redeemed, yet seeming stuck in sin, weighed down by guilt and feeling unforgiven, perhaps unforgivable. Revealed, and yet God's plan seems far from clear, his voice sometimes too quiet for us to hear. Sealed, so why does heaven seem uncertain? Why do we doubt what lies beyond the curtain? How are we still anxious over what comes next, unsure we'll make it to that end? United, do we feel we're joined to Jesus? Do we feel it at that existential level, like a marriage, only deeper? Some days I'm sure we don't. These are the problems that beset the Christian life. We know them, many of us, all too well. It's not we don't believe Ephesians 1, but there's this gap between our knowing and our knowing, and it nags away at us, as if we live just half believing Christ, just fractionally feeling all we know is ours in him. But to that gap, this evening's passage speaks. In it we'll learn from Paul, from Jesus by his Spirit, what to do when life, the Christian life, feels somehow less than all it's cracked up to be. We've got 3 points to go through from verses 15 to 23, and here's the first one. Be thankful for the personal work of God, verses 15 and 16. So from his great torrent of praise in verses 3 to 14, Paul turns to more particular thanks as he speaks of his prayers for the Ephesians. And he doesn't just tell them he's praying for them, you know, like some of us might do casually in conversation with a friend when they express some kind of trouble. Well, I'll be praying for you. Paul goes further than that, doesn't he? He tells them what he's praying for them. In fact, he basically prays it right there in front of them for them to read. And so one aspect of what we'll learn this evening applies to our prayers. Paul's not telling them his prayers sort of first and foremost to teach them about what and how they should pray. But that doesn't mean that there aren't lessons that we can pick up for our praying from his example as we go along. This passage this evening ought to sharpen our prayers for ourselves and for one another, as well as strengthening our faith in the God who grants them. And Paul's prayer begins, doesn't it, with thanksgiving. Look at verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. By which I take it, it's not so much that Paul is sort of constantly praying for the Ephesians 24/7 and he never does anything else, or even whilst he's walking the dog or, you know, doing the washing up, he's praying for the Ephesians all the time at the same time. It's not so much that. I think really what it means is that they are a regular feature of his prayer life. They're a fixture in his prayer diary. If, technological anachronisms notwithstanding, one of the Ephesians were to phone Paul up and say, Paul, are you still praying for us? He'd be able to say with all honesty, yes, I've not stopped. He hasn't given up on them in his prayers. And actually, I think that in itself is a challenge to us, isn't it? At least if you're anything like me, those of us whose prayers for other Christians are just somewhat more flaky. But what is Paul thankful for? Well, verse 15 starts with those words, for this reason. And I think that phrase is meant to point us back to the mega list of blessings in verses 3 to 14, and especially verses 13 and 14, which speak of the way in which the Ephesians have believed in Jesus and sort of been caught up in God's master plan. But it also points forward a little bit, because for this reason, verse 15, Paul has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. And those things reassure him that these guys he's writing to really are Christians. Those blessings in verses 3 to 14 really are theirs. He sort of praised God in the first half of the chapter for his big level kind of cosmic work. And now in these verses, Paul thanks God for his personal work in the lives of individual Christians that he's writing to. God has brought the Ephesians to faith in the Lord Jesus, and God has produced in them the love for all the saints that always accompanies true faith. And those two things, faith in the Lord Jesus, love towards the saints, are kind of the hallmarks of genuine Christianity. They are the evidence that believers really are believers. Faith is primary, of course. It is, as Paul will go on to say in chapter 2, through faith that we are saved, by grace, through faith. That's how you become a Christian. That's the way in, if you like. But once you have expressed faith in the Lord Jesus, that saving faith is never to remain solitary faith. Faith in Jesus should naturally, inevitably overflow into love for his people. And the saints here, you know, we hear the word saint and some of us might think of special people in stained glass windows with funny halos over their heads. That's not what Paul means here. Saints just means ordinary Christians, not some special category. And it's love for all the saints. You know, in the situation Paul is writing to, that means Jews and Gentiles. It means all Christians without distinction of race or class or gender. One sign that a person truly has understood and believed the gospel is that they love other Christians indiscriminately, or at least are beginning to. And the point is that Paul thanks God for these things because they are God's personal work in the lives of the Ephesians. They're a sign that they really have been united to Christ, that God really is at work in them. So let me ask us, do we see faith in the Lord Jesus and love towards his people in the lives of those around us at Christ Church Central? If we do, and I think we do, then we must thank God for it. It is his work. Do you see those things, faith in Jesus, love for other Christians, do you see those things in your own life? Well, if so, thank God for them and be encouraged by them. You know, you might have all sorts of flaws in your Christian life, all sorts of things that cause you to doubt whether your faith is genuine, whether you really can lay claim to that bucket load of blessings in verses 3 to 14. But if you have faith in the Lord Jesus and love for his people, I think you can have confidence that you really are a Christian. God really has saved you. He really is at work in you. See, where we see faith and love in ourselves and in others, they should give us cause for thanks and cause too for assurance. And it's great to be able to look out at you guys this evening and say that that is what I see, a room full of people who genuinely do trust Jesus and love his people and, you know, show it by turning up in their spare time to mop really dusty floors, even though it doesn't actually look like you did it. What a horrible thing to say. That's just because the dust will, over the coming weeks, keep descending from the ceiling, so it's one of those kind of Sisyphean tasks, to reference a Greek myth. Anyway, actually, I think this whole kind of attitude towards God of being thankful for what he has done in us, that will begin to close this gap that we have between the knowing and the knowing, because we'll be regularly reminding ourselves, reminding one another, that God is at work in our lives. He is doing stuff. He's helping us to keep trusting Jesus, to keep loving one another, and we can gain assurance that we really are in Christ, strength to keep going in the Christian life. So that's the first thing we can do. Here's the second. Be prayerful for a deep knowledge of God, verses 17 to 19. Paul's prayer in these verses is quite complicated and wordy, with lots of clauses and subclauses and awkward bits of grammar that are a bit fiddly in the English, never mind in the original Greek. But at its heart, this prayer is a prayer for knowledge. I think the key phrase is in the middle of verse 18. Can you see it there? That you may know. The bit before that phrase, so verse 17, the start of verse 18, is dealing with the manner of that knowledge. What's it like? And the bit after it, the back end of verse 18, the start of verse 19, is dealing with the content of that knowledge. What is it that we're to know? So the manner of this knowledge, where does it come from? Well, it is spiritual knowledge that is God-given. And that's important. The knowledge that Paul is talking about here, that he prays for these guys to have, is not something that you can just read about in a book. Otherwise, you know, we'd all have read the first half of Ephesians 1 last week and enjoyed a week of perfect Christian confidence, wouldn't we? Now, this is knowledge that God, the great, big, glorious, cosmos-planning God of our Lord Jesus Christ, must give to us. He's already given believers the promised Holy Spirit, God mysteriously and wonderfully dwelling with us, every single Christian. And now, I suppose, Paul is praying for an operation of the Holy Spirit within us, to give us spiritual wisdom, spiritual revelation, so that we might know God. That's not to say that this is some sort of mystical voice in your head revelation. God's ordinary mode of speaking to us is through the Bible, is through a book. But what's going on when we read the Bible is not just us reading a book. We are to read it prayerfully, dependent on God's Spirit, to make God's self-revelation in Scripture real to us, I suppose. Illumination would be the technical term for it. Actually, that word illumination is not too far from the metaphor that Paul uses in verse 18, and that some of us have already used at the front in our prayers, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. That's a deeply personal metaphor for Paul himself, of course, because he knew what it was to be blind. When Paul first met the resurrected Jesus, when he was making that journey to the city of Damascus, the light that he saw on the road was so dazzling that it blinded him. And it wasn't until 3 days later, when a guy called Ananias visited him, that something like scales fell from his eyes and he could see again. And from that point on, Paul saw everything differently. He didn't just see the world physically in a new way. He saw the world spiritually in a new way, like through the lens of Jesus, who he now accepted was his Savior and his God. Eyes of your hearts is a funny phrase, isn't it? I mean, you don't need to be a cardiologist to know that hearts don't have eyes. But in Bible terms, the heart is kind of the center of your being, the very core of yourself, your deepest you. And it's to this deep heart level that Paul prays. I mean, our physical eyes can see a list of God's blessings on the page there in front of us, can't they? You just have to look down. And so what we are to pray for is that our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our hearts, would see those things just as clearly and believe them to be true. One preacher I listened to likened it to that story in 2 Kings chapter 6, I don't know whether you know it, where the Syrian army is besieging a city, and Elisha the prophet is inside with his servant, and they look out and all they can see all around the city is Syrian horses and chariots, and the situation looks desperate. But then the Lord opens the servant's eyes so he can see kind of the spiritual reality of the situation. And then sort of beyond the Syrians, he sees an infinitely greater army, the army of the Lord. And he understands where the true power lies. That's the sort of thing we're after. Seeing what is really there. Seeing the true reality. Seeing the spiritual reality that determines our future. I wonder if you've ever prayed something this deep for yourself or for other Christians. If you're anything like me, your prayers tend to be more circumstance-based or project-based. We pray that God would help us or others with hard circumstances we're facing, you know, health or career, schoolwork, relationships. We pray for God's assistance with particular projects, building projects, mission weeks, training courses. But do we ever really pray this deep? I mean, there's nothing wrong with praying for circumstances and projects. But have you ever prayed for the eyes of your heart? Have you ever prayed for the eyes of the heart of the person sitting next to you? I mean, you might be sitting next to a total stranger this evening, in which case, almost certainly not. But some of you are sitting next to close friends, partners, spouses. Have you ever prayed for the eyes of the heart of that person? Have you ever asked God for this sort of enlightening for yourself? Paul prays here for a knowledge that is deep and spiritual and profound and intimate. There is a sense, if we're Christians, that the light has already been switched on in our hearts. What Paul is praying for here, though, is that, to put it in lighting terms, that the dimmer switch be turned up to maximum illumination. And what does he want them to know in particular? What's the content of this knowledge? Well, he wants them to know God. That's the end of verse 17. But there are three particular things about God that he wants them to know. The first, from verse 18, is God's calling. I know that's not exactly what it says. Most English versions have the hope to which he has called you or something like that. But literally what the Greek that Paul wrote says is the hope of his calling. That is the hope that belongs with God's calling. See, Paul is praying that these guys would know that God has called them to faith. And they would draw hope from that. It's a prayer that's consistent with those ideas of election and predestination and adoption in verses 4 and 5. It's a prayer that emphasizes God's initiative in saving them, not because of anything that they have done or could ever do. The idea that I suppose Paul wants us to get our heads around is that if salvation is God's doing, because it's his calling, then their future is in God's safe keeping. That's true for us, isn't it? If our salvation is God's doing, that means that our future is in his safe keeping. That is the hope of God's calling. Open the eyes of your heart to see that the blessings that you have in Christ, that hope of a heavenly inheritance, is utterly secure because it does not rest on anything you have done or ever could do. It's a certain hope because we are saved by God's irresistible call on our life. And Paul's prayer here is not so much that we would know the fine details of our heavenly hope, like, you know, we'd be able to draw a floor plan of heaven or something like that. It's not about the details of the hope. It's about the security of hope, the rock solid certainty of what lies ahead of us as Christians, because God is the one who has called us in Christ. The second thing about God that Paul wants them to know is God's inheritance. If anything, this one's even more surprising and remarkable. You know, you might expect Paul, you know, if he's trying to encourage some Christians, he might say that he wanted to pray that they'd know more about their inheritance. He's talked about our inheritance in verses 11 and 14. He kind of alludes to it in the previous phrase. But if you look closely at verse 18, you can see that Paul wants them to know the riches of his, that's God's, glorious inheritance. Paul wants the Ephesians to understand just how special, how precious, how immeasurably valuable and glorious is the thing that God will receive at the end of history, the thing that God, in some sense, is kind of looking forward to. And what is that inheritance? What is this rich and glorious prize that God has prepared for himself to receive on the final page of the story? What is this great consummation, this climactic gift? Look at the end of verse 18. In the saints. It's the saints. It's ordinary Christians. It's the church. It's you and it's me. Wrap the eyes of your heart around that one, right? I mean, this is incredible, isn't it? God wants us to know that he considers us to be his glorious inheritance. We, this ragtag bunch of sinners and failures, will one day be presented to God in a glory that eclipses even the most beautiful bride on her wedding day. We are the crown jewels in God's treasure chest. We are God's inheritance. We are what God gets because Jesus died. The American preacher Jonathan Edwards defined wisdom as valuing things according to their true value, which I think is a great definition. And actually, this is where we need to have spiritual wisdom regarding the church. We need to start valuing the church according to its true value, seeing it as God sees it. We are God's precious inheritance. And so we should value the church. We should value one another incredibly highly and treat one another as such. It's not to say that we should be in any way proud about this. We are God's inheritance only because we're included in Christ by grace. But what a comfort, what an assurance it is to know just how precious God considers us this evening. See, just as with God's calling, the value of knowing God's inheritance is tremendous when it comes to our personal assurance, isn't it? If God values us this much, if we are the glorious riches of his inheritance, he's not going to let us go. He's not going to let us down. He will not just let us slip through his fingers. He will not, and actually he cannot, because the third thing that we need to know about God is his power. So the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power. And, you know, whereas the first two of those things Paul is content to rush through in a phrase, he kind of expands on this third one in a little bit more depth, so much so that actually I'm turning it into our third point for this evening so that we can do likewise. Our third point, therefore, is this. We are to be strengthened by the mighty power of God, verses 20 to 23. I'm not quite sure of the proper GCSE physics definition of power. David Clark will be able to tell me where I'm going wrong here. But certainly in my head, at least, and I think in the way Paul is talking about it, power has both scale and direction. That's probably more true of force, isn't it, than power, technically. But anyway, for the purposes of what we're about to say, power has scale, its size, bigness, and direction. And Paul wants us to reflect on both aspects of God's power, I think, in these verses. What is the scale of God's power? How great is it? Well, here are just a few of the things that God has done through the working of his great might. Verse 20, he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that fact is so much the bread and butter of Christianity that it can very easily, we can very easily lose a sense of awe at it, can't we? And that's why it's great, isn't it, to have Easter every year, an opportunity to re-amaze ourselves at what went on. But actually, I think we ought to re-amaze ourselves at this every day, right? God is powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead. Humans throughout history have devised all kinds of power sources, steam engines, power stations, nuclear reactors, but none of them have the power to raise the dead. The power of 100 lightning storms couldn't do it. The power of 1,000 suns couldn't do it. There is nothing else in all creation that can bring the dead back to life. I mean, to do that, you would need immeasurably great power. And oh, look, that is the power that God has and has used to raise Jesus. And not just to raise him, to exalt him, to seat him at the right hand in the heavenly places, so that right now there is a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, sitting in the throne room of heaven. I mean, no jet engine or rocket ship or spacecraft can transcend that boundary, can bring a man from the earthly sphere into the heavenly one. To do that, you would need immeasurably great power. And oh look, that is the power that God has and has used to exalt Jesus. And if verse 20 is a testimony of God's power, verse 21 testifies to Christ's authority. Being where he is right now, as physically seated as you are physically seated on the chair on which you are physically seated, puts Jesus Christ in command of the whole universe. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and that includes earthly powers, politicians, big business, all that stuff, but also ones in the spiritual realm. And actually, that's particularly important for the folks Paul was writing to in Ephesus. It was a major center of pagan religion at the time that Paul was writing. The Ephesian Christians lived in a city that was dominated by spiritual forces that just seemed a lot bigger and a lot better than Jesus Christ. The Ephesian culture was fascinated by spiritual power and mystery, which is why there's so many references to those things in this letter. But Paul wants these Christians to know that Christ is far above all of those spiritual powers that they saw arrayed against them, ruling not just in a man-made temple that would crumble and fade and one day be the backdrop for tourist photos by sunburned Brits, but at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And I know, you know, in our culture, we're much less spiritual than the Ephesians were. We don't give a great deal of thought to other spiritual powers. But these things are real, and they are arrayed against us if we're Christians. And Jesus is, like, way, way, way above them. Whatever powers, physical or spiritual, are against you, Jesus is more powerful. He is bigger. His name, the name of Lord, is above all names, now and forever. All things are under his feet, and he is the head of all things. See, God's mighty power has already achieved the key turning point in his master plan to unite all things in Christ. Christ has been raised to life and installed as universal ruler. The future belongs to Jesus because the present belongs to Jesus. I mean, I'm a skinny British white guy, so I can't do Dr. S.M. Lockridge. But as he might say, he's the King of Glory. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. His power is immeasurable. His reign is righteous. That's our King. That's our King. Do you know him? Do you know him? That's the scale of God's power, the bigness of it, and it is breathtaking. But if you've got any breath left in your bodies, let it be snatched away by the direction of God's power right now. Paul wants us to know, verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. All of that dead-raising, Christ-exalting, universe-ruling power is in operation for our benefit. The greatest power in the universe is at work for you. Wrap the eyes of your heart around that and gain great assurance from it. We've got to be careful here. We mustn't read this too individualistically, as if Jesus is some kind of super powerful big brother who's there to help us deliver on our own personal agendas. No, throughout Ephesians, Paul wants the emphasis to be much more on God's purposes, not ours. And in particular, on God's purposes corporately for the church rather than just for the individual. I think that's why verses 22 and 23 are there. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, God has given the universe ruling Jesus to the church. He's the head over all things, yes, absolutely, but he has a particular relationship with the church, which is his body. We belong to Jesus in a unique and a special way. We have a relationship with the King, that even though the world is his kingdom, that relationship doesn't exist outside of the church. The church is his body, It's the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that phrase is probably the trickiest to translate and understand in the whole letter. But here's my best go at it. That word for fullness can also mean fulfillment. And I think that's the sense in which Paul is using it here. The church is, if you like, the fulfillment of the potential of Christ. So think about it like this. With all of this great power at his disposal, we could say that Jesus has a great deal of potential. A bit like the prodigiously gifted young footballer who's making his way up through the junior ranks. And where do we see Jesus fulfilling that potential, delivering on it, putting that power into action? Where do we see that today? Well, we see it in the church. In the church, Jesus is putting his power into action. He's fulfilling it. The church is where God is working his great might, bringing the spiritually dead to spiritual life and, spiritually speaking, exalting us to the heavenly places in Christ. The church is where God is doing for us spiritually what he has already done for Jesus physically. To pick up on the footballer analogy, it's kind of like the church is Jesus's Wembley. It's the arena of his greatest deeds. It's his Royal Albert Hall, the stage, the big stage on which he displays his power and wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, as Paul will say in chapter 3. And that means we should be really, really excited to be part of the church, to be part of this church, because church is where the action is. Not because we've got an exciting new building, or because of our leaders, or because of our programs, or even, don't take offense, because of our members. Church is where the action is, because it is where Christ is, at work by his power, by his Spirit. Now, we might not feel all that powerful, but as we look around this room this evening, we can see a room full of people who have been brought from death to life, and there's only one power that can do that. We see a room full of people who are the beneficiaries of a power greater than anything else in all creation, trained in their direction, working for their benefit, dwelling with them by his Spirit, and guaranteeing their future. And as we review these points, the first two ought to emphasize the importance of the disciplines of thankfulness and prayer in the Christian life. And those things are really helpful when it comes to closing the gap that we talked about at the start between knowing and knowing. But I think this third point actually ends up emphasizing the importance of the church in closing the gap between knowing and knowing. You see, if you want to feel like you really have been predestined, adopted, redeemed, revealed, sealed, and united in Christ, if you want to live like it, well, give thanks that you are those things. Those facts are true. Give thanks. That'll help solidify them for you. Pray that you would know them deeply with the eyes of your heart being enlightened. But also, you know, come to church. Because if we're doing church right, this will be a place that strengthens you with a taste of the reality of those truths. We can, as we'll sing in a moment, we can look around one another at one another and we can see what God has done. He redeemed us with his blood. We were lost and dead in sin. He came for us. We can look around at one another and see what God has done. He adopted us in love. We were children, orphans without hope, now his children. We can look around at one another and look what God has done. Through his sacrifice, we're one, sinners unified by grace, bound together. Look what God has done. By his Spirit, through his Son, by the power of his hand, he is sending us out into that city of Sheffield with this wonderful message of hope and reconciliation and salvation. We will want to lift our hands and praise him, raise our voice and thank him as we see the church that he is building. Who are we that he would save us? Who are we that he would send us? We can't claim any of the glory for ourselves, and so we will sing, to God be glory, through Christ our Saviour's church, through all generations. To God be glory, through Christ our Saviour's work, forever and ever. Let's pray, and then we'll sing some of those words. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege that it is to be caught up into your plan for the universe, to unite all things in Christ. We thank you that we have been joined to Jesus, and we thank you for the faith and love that is evident in this room that gives us assurance that you really are at work in our lives. We pray for that deep knowledge that you would help us to know the security of our future because you've called us, to know how precious we are to you and how powerful you are and how that power is at work in us. Please enlighten the eyes of our hearts and please strengthen our faith so that we may live this week conscious that we really are yours. You really have saved us. You really are with us. Help us to trust in these things in a newly deep way. And may these realities transform our lives so that we can live lives that are ever more to the praise of your glory. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.